Evening, folks. Good to see all of you back this evening. You all, by now, you pretty much know my life story, my family background and all, but let me remind you of a couple things. I'm number two of four kids. Now, let me tell you what that means in practical terms. I am not the firstborn. My older brother's the firstborn, so he got all the good stuff. He got to do everything first, and I was always the I want to be, you know, the tag along that didn't get to tag along because he was bigger than me. So I got neglected a good bit because my older brother was number one. Then years and years later, when I was three, we were blessed with a sister. So and then I had a girl behind me, you know, she's the girl, so she got everything special. And I got kind of shuttled aside, and, you know, my older brother got all the good stuff, and then she was the girl, so she got all the good stuff. And then a few years later, my little brother came along, and he's the baby of the family, and so he got all the good stuff. And overall, you know, I just felt kind of neglected and overlooked. You all are weeping tears for me by now, right? You feel real sad for me. Oh, poor feller, look at him. He's so abused and neglected. It's plain to see. Yeah, you know, because of my... how many of you are middle children? Let's see. Yeah, see, you know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah, you know how it worked. Because of that, I think I'm a little bit sensitive to people who get overlooked. And there are a lot of biblical characters who are great heroes of faith. But they wind up getting kind of overlooked because they're overshadowed by some great character near them. Good example is Isaac. Isaac was a faithful man of God and played an integral part in God's redemptive plan. But boy, we don't ever talk about Isaac. We talk about Abraham. Or maybe we talk about Jacob. But Isaac, well, he just kind of gets left out in the cold. Think about Barnabas. Barnabas is a great guy. I mean, his name means son of encouragement. He was a great positive motivator. Everybody liked Barnabas. We don't talk about Barnabas. We talk about his missionary buddy, Paul. He just kind of gets overlooked in all that. Well, another one that gets overlooked is one we encountered in our daily Bible reading for this past week, and that is Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. He just gets overlooked. Now, the special honor paid to Mary, that started fairly early in the church, wasn't terribly intense, wasn't terribly widespread for the first 5 centuries. But as far as I'm able to tell, there never has been any real special honor paid to Joseph, the earthly father. That's really a shame because in my mind, he is an overlooked hero of God. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2. If you're current on your daily Bible reading to today, we've gone into Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to look at this man, Joseph. What's interesting, well, there's so much that's interesting about him. One of the interesting things about Joseph is that by the end of chapter 2 in the Gospel of Matthew, he disappears. And we don't see him again in the Gospel. And yet he played such a powerful and important part in God's plan. We're going to look at lessons from the life of this tremendous man of God. Really a great, faithful man. And that's Joseph. And sadly enough, I really do think that he's been badly overlooked in all this. So let's go to Matthew chapter 1. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to start in verse 18. Let's just start and read verse 18 and 19 and then just point out that Joseph was a righteous man. This we don't have to guess about because it says so right there in the text. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. It says he was a righteous man. Now, let's just think a little bit about what that meant. To be a righteous man meant more than he kept the law. It meant that he really was zealous to perform the will of God. I mean, he really did want to do everything that was right. He loved God. And he loved the law of God. And since he loved the law of God, he knew about Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor. And so he loved his neighbor too. He loved God, he loved his neighbor, and that meant he loved Mary too. And so when he determined that she's expecting a child, they're supposed to be married, she's expecting a child, he doesn't want to humiliate her. What he has in mind is just a quiet, kind of private ceremony of divorce and just let her go. He doesn't want to hold her up to humiliation and ridicule in this small town. He's probably thinking to himself, you know, she's got enough trouble already. And boy, she did, didn't she? I mean, honestly, my heart goes out to single mothers. They have so many struggles to overcome, and it never seems to occur to them early on how tough it's going to be. But it is really, really difficult. I think Joseph was thinking accurately. She's got a lot of trouble already. She doesn't need more trouble from me. And yet, you think about it, that was his life we're talking about. He had a right to feel outraged and aggrieved about this somehow, but he seems more to be thinking about her than himself. So he's a righteous man, and he really just has in mind to quietly divorce her and just kind of put an end to this. And it's a sorry situation, and I'm sorry that this is going to happen, but that's the way it's going to be. Now, Christians could learn a lot from that whole viewpoint. And the whole idea of being righteous, to love God and love our neighbors. The people of God are righteous people. I mean, we're called to be righteous people. For one thing, our moral conduct is different. The world may accept some things as being okay that we just don't accept as okay. We're just not going to do that, okay? It's just, it doesn't reflect well on our Lord. It doesn't reflect well on His people, and we're just not going to do that. And that's... I know that I harp too much probably on this whole casino thing, but there's so much pathology, there's so much trouble there, and we just don't need that. And certainly the Lord's people don't need to be involved in that kind of greed. We just need nothing to do with it. Maybe it's legal, but it's not for us. Our moral conduct is going to be substantially different from the rest of the world. At the same time, though, we're going to have a lot of compassion for other people. That's who we are. It's what we do. Part of being righteous means loving your neighbor as yourself. So we're going to have a lot of compassion for other people. And that means that when we're faced with difficult situations, we don't necessarily need to jump up and down and create a big public scene about it. What we need to do is try to redeem the situation. That's what Jesus would do. He'd try to redeem the situation. Yeah, before sin occurs, He's very careful to point out the nature of sin, what's wrong, what's right, and so on. But after sin occurs, Jesus is there to redeem the situation, try to claim some goodness out of it. And that pretty much needs to be our approach, too. The people of God need to be righteous. I think that's exactly the attitude that Joseph represents here, as he is a righteous man. And I really think that it's a great example here of a righteous man in personal pain. Because what he was thinking was, his whole life was over. Everything that he had planned, everything that he had thought about, everything that he had aspired to in his life, it's finished. It's just not going to happen. And yet, instead of dwelling on his own difficulty and his own hurt, he considered Mary. He was a righteous man. He was also a humble man. Start reading again with me in verse 20 and read down through the end of the chapter, verse 25. But after he had considered this, okay, so he's already made up his mind with no divine intervention. He's already made up his mind that I'll just quietly do this and I'm going to create a big scene. Everything will be all right in time. You know, we'll just make it as right as we can. But after he had considered this, verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Joseph was a humble man, and the evidence of that is found right here in these few verses. I mean, just consider who Joseph is. I mean, he's identified by an angel of God as the son of David. What does that mean? The son of David. What does that mean? Well, it means that he is of royal descent. He comes from an extremely distinguished family in Israel, the royal family. I believe in the Gospel of Matthew, the only other individual who's identified as the son of David is Jesus himself. Joseph is called the son of David here. And what he is being asked to do by God, he is being asked to accept disgrace. You know how people are going to talk. You know what people are going to say in this town, and you know what they're going to say about this situation. You know, she had that baby before they were even married. You know that, don't you? But he's not going to stand on ceremony, and he's willing to accept disgrace, personal disgrace in this. Because in his mind, the baby is more important than him. I really think that's one of the great hallmarks of fathers. The baby is more important than he is. And he's willing to accept that disgrace because the baby is more important than he is. Christians all need to be humble people. You know, humility is not about, oh, you know, think nothing of me. Humility is thinking accurately about yourself, just realizing that you're not all that high and you're not all that low. For some reason, people sometimes think that if you have an education, you're supposed to be snooty and walk around with your nose in the air and talk with big words and try to make other people feel inferior somehow. I had a guy visit me one time. He's in my office, and we're shooting the breeze. I'd known him for a while. He'd known me, and you know me. Well, he's in there in the office, and he looks at the paperwork on the wall there, and he goes over and reads my diplomas, and he says, "Wow, you've got a master's degree?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "You'd never know it." I'm still trying to figure out exactly, you know, what did he mean I wasn't snooty and arrogant, or did he mean you're really an ignoramus? You know, who would have suspected you have an education? Well, Christians, you know, never should act like that. You know, we don't trot ourselves out and hold ourselves up as some kind of big paragon of excellence or something. In fact, one of the hallmarks of Christians, one of the distinguishing marks of Christians, is we will accept disgrace. The disgrace of the world is not disgrace in the eyes of God. And we kind of know that. And so we don't need celebrities, for example, to validate our faith. You know, once in a while it bothers me when someone says, you know, so-and-so, and they'll name some public figure. You know, so-and-so is a member of the church. As if this person's fame somehow validates my faith. Well, what do I care? I mean, I'm glad that that person is a Christian. Wish everybody was a faithful Christian. That's great. But you know what? My faith doesn't need validated by somebody else's fame. We can accept disgrace. Do we really crave and covet the world's acclaim? What do they acclaim? You know, you watch the Oscars, for example. There are all these big shot movie stars stand around. They give each other awards because they're the only ones who count, you know. So they give each other awards at the Oscars. Most of those people you would not let in your house if they showed up on your doorstep. You wouldn't want anything to do with them. We really don't need the world's acclaim. We can suffer disgrace in this world. It's okay. What do we mind? We don't mind disgrace. As Paul put it over in Romans, be willing to associate with people of low position. Okay. That pretty much describes us all, doesn't it? We're all pretty much people of low position. Joseph serves a great model here of a man who's humble. Here's a man of royal descent who's got a plan figured out for his life and it all blows up. And yet he accepts the inevitable disgrace in the town and accepts his task. Because that baby is way more important than he is. And he knows that. The baby is more important than he is. But of course, you know, the thing that really captures our attention is the fact that Joseph is an obedient man. Skip over to chapter 2 with me, if you will. We're going to skip over the first part of chapter 2 and just move on down to verse 13. Jesus is born, and the Magi come to Bethlehem, or the Magi come to Jerusalem, and they go to Herod, and they say, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him. And with characteristic understatement, Matthew says, Herod was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. And so he begins to search for this child. The Magi come down, they come to the house where Jesus is, and they present him with the gifts that they had brought. Start with me in verse 13. We're actually going to read through verse 21, and I know that's a strange place to break, but that's where we're going to stop, and then I want to point out the obedience of Joseph, because he was a great, obedient man. Probably his most obvious trait, truly, is his obedience. When they had gone, that's the Magi. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. And what you see in this is his obedience. Over and over and over it says he just did it. You know, whatever he's told to do, he just did it. Just got up, did it. No argument, no discussion about it, no delay. In verse 14, I'm particularly impressed with verse 14 because it says he got up in the night. He's had this dream. The angel tells him, "Get up and run. Get to Egypt." And so he jumps up in the middle of the night and gets everybody together, and they go in the middle of the night. He's not even going to wait for daylight. As Joseph was an obedient man. In this way, you know, really, he follows in the footsteps of Abraham and some of the other patriarchs. You know, Abraham is told by God, "Leave your family and go to a land that I'll show you." And Abraham just got up and left. He didn't know where he's going. God's going to take him where he's going. He didn't know how this is going to turn out. He just goes. And Joseph does the same thing with that same kind of obedient faith. Just steps up, "Okay, whatever it is, I'll go." And even at that same hour of the night, as it were, you know, it jumps up, gets the whole family together, gets out of there. They've got to run, and they go. He serves as a great example to us because the people of God need to be obedient people. We don't need to stand around and argue and fuss about the Word of God. You know, what did God really mean by this? How should this really work out? You know, do we really need to obey this? Do we really need to do what God said? We just need to do it. We don't need to fuss about it or argue somehow. One of the axioms, I guess, of military service is no one can command until he first learns to take orders. You think about that in your own life. No one can command unless he first learns to take orders. We can't be great leaders for God until we first learn to take orders from him, accept his leadership, and move forward in that way. We have to keep in mind who the Lord is and who the servant is in all this. Too many times I think we tend to judge for ourselves and we think we know exactly how this is supposed to work out. We're competent to make our own decisions and we'll determine how this is going to play. And in reality, we need to remember that the Lord is the Lord. He is not the servant. And we are the servants and not the Lord. We don't need to fuss with him. We need to obey him. We need to do his will. And I think Joseph serves as a great example of just that kind of obedient faith. What made this man so heroic, honestly, is his obedience. He does everything that God tells him to do. No sense of argument, no sense of personal disappointment. He just goes and does it. But I think the reason that he does that is because he's a selfless man. He's not concerned about himself. Look at the last couple of verses with me, verse 22 and 23 of chapter 2. And with this, Joseph vanishes. We don't see him again in the gospel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Joseph was a selfless man who just gave his life to God's plan. Joseph's life forever changed. Whatever he had thought in his mind, I mean, you realize that he's from Bethlehem originally. That's his hometown. That's where he belongs. That's the town of David. And he is of the royal lineage of David. He belongs there. That's his people. He had an idea that he would marry this woman and that they would have a family and a prosperous life there. Who knows what kind of plans he had in his mind, but none of it worked out the way it was supposed to. It all blew up. His life changed forever. And so he left his hometown, just like Abraham, left his people, just like Abraham. He moved to a place where he didn't know anybody, Galilee. You know what Galilee was? I mean, Galilee was the frontier. Galilee was the outback. It was the tail end of nowhere. It was no place. So he moved up to Galilee. And there he lived with his wife and later children. And because of his obedience and because of his selflessness, Joseph became an absolutely key player in God's plan for the redemption of all the world. He was a selfless man. And Christians need to be selfless as well. We need to take a lesson from this guy's life. Our lives are supposed to change. When we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, whatever our plan was, it's supposed to change. I was reading an essay not very long ago. A guy was writing about how families will sit down, they'll think about life changes, and they'll say, well, you know, we've got to move. We've got to move from this town to this town because Daddy's got a better job over here. Once in a while, Daddy will get a better job offer, and the family will sit down and they'll talk about it, and they'll say, no, we're not going to move, because even though Daddy can make more money over there, this is a better town. The school system is better. We have our friends. We have our family. This is where we belong. And so they'll center their lives not on money or not on Daddy's job or Mama's job, but they'll actually center their lives on things that mean much more. The person went on to say, almost never do you ever hear anyone say, no, we're not going to take that job because the church here is good for us. We're going to stay here in this community because this is a good church. This church is going to grow us and develop us as great servants of God. We don't know what will happen over there, but here we know about this church. And we don't need the money, we don't need the fame, we don't need the connections, we don't need whatever is offered over in that other town. We need this. But you know what? If we were selfless people, that would form a strong part of our thinking. I want to be a part of this church. And it doesn't matter what the money is or the acclaim or whatever is going on someplace else. My life has changed, and I'm giving myself to God's plan. We need to put our lives in His charge. Now, I have to warn you about this. If you put your life in God's charge, it's going to get really, really exciting. Now, things will change. I mean, for Joseph, things changed. He's got a midnight flight to Egypt. He's hiding out as a fugitive. He hadn't done a thing wrong down there. He has to hide out in Egypt for a while. Then he gets to sneak back into his home country, except he can't go home. So he winds up living in the outback someplace, in the far north frontier country. His life got really, really exciting because he turned it over to God. I can almost guarantee your life will get really, really exciting if you turn it over to God. I didn't say get comfortable. The excitement is almost never comfortable. But we're called to be selfless people, not selfish. We don't obey the gospel for what we're going to get. We obey the gospel because we want to commit ourselves to the Lord God Almighty. Joseph was an absolutely selfless man. And because he was a selfless man, you know, I don't think it'd bother him very much that he didn't get very much acclaim. I don't think it'd disturb him that there's not a lot of honor paid to him. But I do think that it's a loss to us to overlook him because he is a great man of God. Now look here. The church is made up of people just like Joseph, a whole bunch of quiet heroes who just go about doing what they're supposed to do. They're righteous. They're humble. They're obedient. They're selfless. We don't have parades in their honor. They don't get plaques. We don't decide to throw a big party and celebrate their great accomplishments in developing themselves for Christ. They don't get a lot of recognition or acclaim. They just quietly go about their business of cooperating with God's plan. And the rest of us may not notice. But if that describes you, you can absolutely rest assured that God knows your service. He knows what you do. He knows what you have done, and He will reward it. So don't get tired and don't get discouraged because people don't applaud the great things that you do. Just keep at it. Just keep at it, and you too can become a key player in the redemptive plan of God in somebody's life. If you're not a Christian this evening, we're going to give you an opportunity to accept Jesus' invitation to come to God. You're not being invited to gain fame or acclaim. You're not being invited to gain comfort and ease. You are being invited to give yourself entirely into the hand of God, and I guarantee it'll get exciting after that. Things will change, and it's not always going to be comfortable. But if you realize that Jesus is the Son of God and you need to turn your life over to Him because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you want to be a Christian, you can confess His name before men, repent of sin, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and raised to a new life with the Lord. Maybe you're a Christian, though. You've already made the covenant with Christ in that way. You've already done that. But you haven't really lived with Him. You haven't lived for Him. You haven't really considered the need to be a selfless person of God. And you've thought it really, you know, it was all about you. You need to repent, frankly. Take some lessons from Joseph. Here's a man who exemplifies some of the greatest traits of the servants of God. And it's about righteousness and humility and obedience and selflessness. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the invitation song.